The only thing I know about fast has got to do with NASCAR. Don't look at me like that, Pastor. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, boy, if anybody could use a fast, it's you, Rather.
No, I was thinking there's a different concept behind the word, but that's all right.
Yeah, Pastor Tice, he's too nice to think something like that, but I was thinking it. Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2 today. Verses 18 through 28. Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia. They got a pretty good basketball team there in Columbia, don't they?
Yeah, playing well. Yep.
The playoffs getting ready to start here pretty soon?
Yeah, we got senior night coming up tomorrow night for the boys' team. Yeah, they'll be playing in Columbia. So it's looking exciting.
You got some of those kids in your church, do you?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's what I thought. I thought we had mentioned that before, back toward the end of the football season. They had a good football team, too, didn't they?
Yep. Good fun game to watch.
I wonder if those athletes are fasting during the course of the season. I know wrestlers do that.
Yeah, wrestlers do. Basketball players don't.
I don't think basketball players do. We're going to talk a little bit about fasting today here on our Bible study program. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I give you those numbers because it's a live program, and you can call in if you want to comment or if you want to ask a question or if you even want to challenge something that you hear on our program. You can do that at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's get busy, and we'll begin with prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, you who have given to us the gift of life, the gift of new life in our Savior Jesus, and the gift of your word to enable us to live that life, we ask that you guide us in our study today, that you would grant your care and protection to those who travel in this season as the weather changes and fluctuates. We especially ask your blessing on our deliberations and considerations in the days ahead. We hear in the Southern Illinois District, convene our district convention this evening and assemble for the next 2 days. But most of all, Lord, we ask that you would guide your church so that by your Holy Spirit, your will is done and Christ's name is shared and glorified in our living. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, I guess it probably doesn't happen for you when you open up, you get a chapter assignment like you have here, or maybe you're looking at the readings for any given weekend. It probably doesn't happen that you read a scriptural text and then say, "What? Huh?" And read it again, and after you read it a second time, you say, "Now I might as well move on, because I'm not getting anything out of that."
Well,
I got some of that going on today.
Well, I think I probably, the advantage that I would have is that I've gone through it often enough in a repeating cycle that most of what I come across is not something that I've not had to dig through before. But every once in a while you get a phrase or an observation, and then what happens to me is I reflect on other parts of the scripture that previously I hadn't connected to that part of the scripture that I'm looking at that particular day, and the Holy Spirit opens up something I didn't see before.
Would you agree that there are some texts that you can read once and you feel like you pretty much got the core, the gist of the passage, and then there are other passages that you can read a couple of three times and you just say to yourself, you know, I'm not sure what this says, and I don't really have the time right now to study it all out, so I'm just going to move on. Does that ever happen to you?
Well, once or twice it happens in that, okay, I know I got to dig deeper into that, but I don't have time to do it right now, so I got to do something else. And the thing that you're talking about is that some parts of Scripture are, if I can use the word, clear and transparent in such a way that no one asks, what does this mean? Everybody gets it. Then there are others where there's some discussion, interpretation, or further digging necessary before you've got all the parts you can put the puzzle together.
Beginning at verse 18, where Mark writes, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Let's talk about fasting a little bit.
Okay.
Do you have anything in your experience, in your personal experience, that you think approximates anything like what was going on here in Mark chapter 2?
Not my own personal fasting. I think, you know, there have been one or two occasions where I've fasted for a day for the purpose of focusing on something where I intentionally chose not to eat from morning until after sundown, if you want to use that concept, which is partly the idea of fasting here. I do have a couple of friends, one of my college classmates, who actually carried out a 40-day fast, during which time he did not eat any solid foods. He did drink some fruit juices, took some vitamin supplements, made sure he was properly hydrated, but he actually did not eat any solid foods for a whole 40-day period of time.
It's unbelievable.
That's what I thought, too. And
what happened to him physically?
Well, he lost some weight. He got much thinner. Andy started out as a very athletic and well-toned body, and so he was in good physical health when he started this.
Why did he do it?
He did it because he wanted personally to focus on the idea that Scripture says fasting is a good thing, so he thought he'd fast and see how it helped him. He was doing it for spiritual growth and learning.
And when he was done fasting, what were his observations? Did he share those with you?
A couple of them. One of the things he said was he certainly found it harder to concentrate at the end of his period of fasting after 40 days. Concentration was a big issue. Physical strength was reduced. He didn't have any trouble sleeping. That wasn't a problem. But his endurance was down, and I, you know, would assume that to be the case. But the thing that he said that surprised him the most was how it affected his ability to concentrate, that he lost the ability to maintain thoughts, which, when you're a student in college, is a big issue.
Was he glad he did it?
I would say he probably found it a good learning experience. He also did say he didn't ever plan to do it again.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, 40 days is a long time. Fasting for a couple of days, an entirely different process, but... from an experience of a Christian who did it, from the assumption that if the Bible invites and encourages fasting, it's not going to be negative if you do it properly, thought he'd see what it did for him spiritually focused.
Is fasting commanded in the Old Testament? Are there any instructions? There are instructions for doing all kinds of ceremonial
mm-hmm.
things in the Old
right.
Testament. Is fasting
there
commanded?
There is one fast commanded in the Old Testament. Under the Mosaic law for the people of Israel, the Day of Atonement, everyone fasted. The day when the high priest would enter that inner part of the tabernacle or the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was stored, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. When the people of Israel were in the wilderness, it would move with them. Once the tabernacle was established, you know, it moved less frequently, and once the temple was built, it stayed there permanently. But the idea is that the high priest would enter that place one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, and on the Day of Atonement, everyone was commanded to fast.
Is there, for
That's
example,
the only commanded one.
When you look at Passover
mm-hmm.
and the ceremony associated with Passover, there are all kinds of things there that point to Jesus or suggest spiritual things that are larger
mm-hmm.
than just having a Passover meal.
Right.
Is there some obvious spiritual meaning that the only commanded fast of the whole year is associated with the Day of Atonement?
From my perspective, I would say there is. It's that one day everything is so serious, you have nothing to offer to God. And unless God announces your forgiveness to you, you have nothing you'll receive from God either. And so that day of fasting is a reminder of the total dependence on God's mercy to hold back punishment and grace to give out blessings. So that's how I would say that one day out of the year commanded made that day special in everybody's life.
Now, correct me if I get my terminology wrong here, but Unlike a single day fast once a year, the Day of Atonement, there are feasts within the rhythm of the, what do we call it, the Jewish calendar.
Yeah, the calendar of the people of Israel,
the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, things like that. Was a feast literally a feast? Did that mean that no fasting during this period?
Absolutely. In fact, that's kind of the whole point, that as Jesus talks briefly here about the bridegroom, if you fast during a commanded feast, you're saying, I don't celebrate anything. You say, I don't find joy in this thing. And God's command to the people in each of those festival holidays was, you're celebrating my blessing to you, whether it was the harvest or the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Passover. It's a celebration of God's inaction in the life of his people. And if you didn't celebrate it, you in a sense were saying, I don't think God did anything here.
Do you think that John's disciples and the Pharisees, that this was the Day of Atonement?
No.
Then why were they fasting?
Well, we're talking about a religious system that developed after the Babylonian captivity. And if you...
Well, what's that? The Babylonian captivity.
Yeah. The people of Israel were brought by God out of slavery in Egypt into a land he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would live in. And they did live there for hundreds of years.
We just finished the book of Judges, so we know a little
bit
about that.
Okay. And the thing that God told them was, if you follow other gods and don't revere me as the true God and worship and sacrifice to the gods of the Canaanites and the people around you, if you do that one day, I'm going to take you out of this land and you won't have it anymore. And that's actually what happened after several hundred years in about 580 B.C., 590 to 580 in that time span. There was Babylonian guy Nebuchadnezzar came in, occupied the land, conquered Jerusalem, hauled people away. And then for a period of 70 years, from that 596, 597, when he first came, 10 years later, destroyed the city. During that 70-year span, there were Israelites carried off to Babylon, and then Cyrus the Persian came and said, you can go back. Okay, they came back. Under the Persian government, the way things were set up is that the high priest had a lot of authority. It was much more a theocratic government than it had been previously under the kings, where the high priest was kind of a pawn of the ruler. And
the Jewish high priest
at the temple. When the Babylonians took him away, that was the situation. When they came back, the Persians said, okay, we give authority to your priests, restore that temple, rebuild it. There was a lot of temple-focused things. So that by the time Jesus comes along, they've had about 400 years where the priests were really significant in the life and governing of the people. And the group that had written commentaries in that time, a bunch of rabbis, had added different rules and categories to make sure the people never broke the covenant again and got kicked out of Israel. And so one of the things they added was rules about fasting. And that's why Jesus, in this particular text, makes reference to the Old Testament. They're talking about the fasting going on and what's going on. And, you know, we get a little bit further, we'll talk about David and the priests. But the fast thing is a command or a practice that came out of the time between the restoration and the arrival of Jesus, what we call the time between the Old and New Testament, the intertestamental period. So what happens is what God commanded in the Old Testament has additions of layers, accretions and things that by the time Jesus comes along is not biblically commanded but commonly practiced.
So I'm thinking, well, John's disciples, John the Baptist.
Right.
Among those born of women, none greater has arisen than John the Baptist, and his disciples are fasting, so this must be good. Uh-oh, but those Pharisees, those are the bad guys, those are the guys who wear the black hats in the gospel stories, they're fasting too, so it must be bad. So is it good or bad?
Ah, there's the rub. The argument that we condemn behavior because certain people carry it out. And rather than ask the question, is the behavior inherently bad? And in this case, the fasting was often tied to the idea of repentance. And if you think about John out in the wilderness and his disciples, a big part of that fasting was to show repentance. In the Old Testament, that was one of the things that we do see kings and prophets fast for a period of time. Not because God commanded it necessarily, but in some cases because they're in repentance. And so the king says, okay, we're going to have a public repentance. Nobody eats for a day. That was a political imposed fast, but usually tied to a public repentance event. So this fasting has two dangers to it. One is you mistake the activity as worthy of God's recognition or God's reward. And the other one is you do it so that others see you fast, rather than you do it to help you focus on spiritual things. Which, again, that friend from college I mentioned, he didn't go around telling people I'm fasting. He didn't make a big deal of it. He just happened to live in my dorm. And spring came around, I asked him, Andy, are you going out for track this year? And he said, no, I'm fasting. I wouldn't have the strength to do it. And then he explained to me what he was doing. So, it was the kind of thing that, if I can use the word, he did it in a corner where nobody was watching. He was publicly in front of everybody, regularly involved in classes, going, not withdrawn, but at the same time, he wasn't making a point of himself. The twice-a-week fast that we're talking about was fairly common in this time for the Pharisees. And John's disciples were fasting, but then John was in prison. So, you're dealing with the issue of a time of sorrow and separation. Sometimes fasting is done to show that you're not celebrating anything.
Back in chapter 1 of Mark, it says that John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Would it be correct to say that if you're going to think about fasting, or if you're going to do fasting, it should be done in the context of repentance? And if it's done for any other reason, you're probably wasting your time.
I think you can also fast in the context of focusing on spiritual issue rather than physical issue. If it may not necessarily be repentance, although usually that's going to end up being involved with it. But it might be a time of fasting to focus on a particular spiritual topic or spiritual question in one's own life so that one can reflect on the Word of God. Now, see, we have a societal issue, which is you can pop something in the microwave, push the button, and not have to worry about fixing food and kind of keep concentrating, except that you have to stop. You get up. You go to that stove or microwave. You prepare the food. You fix it. You eat it. You clean up the dishes. If you don't do any eating, you fast during that time. You focus intently and concentrate only on the one topic. So it's not inherently tied to what I would call repentance, although repentance might be part of that too.
So are you guessing then that this fasting that John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, the fast that they were doing, was one of these, can I use the term, invented fasts after the Babylonian captivity, suggesting that if Jesus were a good Jewish person, he and his followers, no questions asked, would be involved in this fast as well? Is that what we think is happening here?
Well, it is. It is kind of interesting that the question is, why don't your disciples fast? It doesn't criticize Jesus. So it's possible Jesus does fast, but doesn't make a big deal out of it, and people may have noticed that. I don't know. This text doesn't tell us that. But I would suspect personally that the disciples of John were fasting based on the idea that John was in prison. They were struggling with a time of sorrow, and in repentance before God, they were fasting, but probably not doing it in a way that was a public show. Whereas the problem with the Pharisees, the two that go down to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican, the Pharisee says, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other sinners. I tithe all I possess. I fast twice a week. And that twice-a-week fasting was part of the teaching that did come out of that intertestamental period. And so I'm going to say my personal belief would be the disciples of John were doing it because John was in prison and they were dealing with the spiritual struggle they were in. The disciples of the Pharisees, more often than not, were doing it because it was the way to show you were a good, observant person.
So it appears that the religious tradition is that religious people ought to be fasting at this time. The disciples of the Pharisees are fasting. John the Baptist, his disciples are fasting. Jesus is not.
Right.
And so they ask him, why aren't you? I am assuming that when they ask him, they're expecting an explanation as to why he's not doing what he ought to be doing. It's not inquisitive. It's got accusation attached to it. And his answer is, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, do you think in giving that answer that they understood something in that answer? Or do you think that that was just right over their heads?
Yeah, my first guess would be that some of them actually made a connection that John's disciples were fasting because John was in prison or maybe already beheaded by this time. Jesus' disciples aren't fasting because Jesus is still with them. And I'm guessing that some of his hearers were able to say, okay, that makes some sense because your disciples have no need to fast. There's no sorrow attached to you. There's no imprisonment or, you know, death attached. But some of them, yeah, probably didn't catch on at all. They were focused more likely on the rule system they'd been raised with, and Jesus' disciples weren't following it.
He could have said, can the wedding guests fast while the Savior is with them, while the Messiah is with them, while the Anointed One is with them? But he says the bridegroom.
Mm-hmm.
Why does he refer to himself as a bridegroom?
Well, there are two things. One is, elsewhere in Scripture, we're talking about Christ and his bride, the church. And
do they understand that concept?
Not yet. They didn't, and they probably wouldn't have. But Mark was
they
writing.
They probably looked at each other and says, is this guy getting married? What is he? Is he going to get married? Did you know he was betrothed?
Partly that. Partly the culture they lived in. If you go to a wedding reception, and you go to a wedding reception, you're invited as a friend. Somebody says, Chuck, we want you and your wife to come to the wedding. You go to the reception. You get there, and you sit down, and they say, we have a sit-down dinner. It's an eight-course meal. And you hear and you say, you know what? I'm not eating with you guys today. I'm really too depressed to celebrate your wedding. I'm just, you know, forget it. Don't give me any food. People would look at you a little funny.
Oh, yeah.
And people would say, well, then why did you even come to the celebration if you're not going to take part in it? And that's kind of the point Jesus is making here, I think, that in his day it was a week-long feast often at the home of the family. And people would come in, and you remember the wedding at Canaan where Jesus turned water into wine. That's because it was a long-time party. Well, to not go to the wedding and eat, to go to the wedding and fast, says, I'm not happy about this marriage. I'm not celebrating with all of you. I think this is a bad thing you've done. And so the implication in that culture of a wedding guest fasting, well, the bridegroom's still there. Now, maybe the bridegroom left, went away, and now you're saying, okay, the party's over. I'm going to fast to show my sorrow that the bridegroom's not in town anymore. That's a legitimate approach to fasting. But fasting while the bridegroom's there at the wedding reception, that's a bad move.
I think that the people who confronted Jesus, those people who thought they had some kind of religious authority,
mm-hmm.
protectors of the faith, Orthodox Judaism or whatever it was in the first century, had a right to question Jesus as to why he was doing what he was doing. They had a right to wonder whether his aberrant behavior was appropriate or not. And in asking this question and getting this answer, I'm inclined to think that they get nothing out of this answer, other than the fact that he's apparently claiming he's a bridegroom, that he's somebody special, but that's just about it. So what comes up then is the old garment and the wineskins, mm-hmm. which is like, thank you for nothing. If you're trying to tell us something with that, I don't get it. So you can explain it to me on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study, Pastor Stephen Tice with us. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The word racism does not only refer to dislike between races, but also includes a variety of ways in which the old Adam keeps a separation between ourselves and others. On the next Law and Gospel, we will be interviewing three people about the new book entitled, The Cure for Racism.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I used to think about glory being, well, glorious. It was something that made us feel happy and overwhelmed with beauty. Actually, this following hymn stanza from the abolitionist Julia Ward Howe changed that way of thinking for me. Here are her original words. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ is born across the sea with the glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free while God is marching on. It's amazing to me that the two books of the Bible that bear his name and his sermons preached in the book of Acts of the Apostles, St. Peter makes only one reference to his experiences with Jesus in all of these. And that time was when the apostle was also able to see the glory of the Savior's bosom that transfigured him. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. While this vision certainly did overwhelm the apostle with beauty, he learned that this glory was worth dying for, because that was the only way for him or us to attain it. Lord, certainly there are causes worth us living for, but there are more important causes than that, the ones worth dying for. Transfigure us, we pray, to begin to understand what it means to give up everything for you. For we pray in the name of our Savior, who died to make us free. Amen.
The new 17th edition of The Shepherd's Guide is now available at area churches and Christian bookstores. The next time you need a product or service from a business you can trust, look in The Shepherd's Guide for auto repairs, home improvement companies, plumbers, realtors, mortgage lenders, attorneys, physicians, dentists, biblical counselors, anything you need. You can also search for a business online at shepherdsguide.com. That's shepherdsguide.com, or call 636-926-2332.
Those numbers will get you here on the air on the Bible study. Pastor Stephen Tice is with us today from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. I use my imagination to try to picture these kinds of confrontations that we have described for us here. And we know that there were always prominent rabbis, prominent religious figures in every age. And there were great debates between various schools of various rabbis, you know, and that's how you get Pharisees, and that's how you get Sadducees, and those kinds of things. So along comes another one. Here comes another guy who seems to think that he's got the answers. And he's amazed some people, because those people who have sat at his feet come out saying, "Boy, we've never heard anything like this."
Yeah.
You know, he teaches with an authority that's not what we're used to seeing from the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes or the teachers of the law. So, okay, he gets to talk too.
Mm-hmm.
But we're going to listen carefully to what he says, and then we're going to put that into our own context and see whether or not we can absorb it or what we have to do with it. So Jesus comes along, and everybody's fasting, and here comes Jesus, and he's not fasting. Well, now, what is up with that? And so we ask him, and he gives us this bridegroom answer, and we all look at each other like, "Well, what in the world does that mean?"
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. No one puts new wine into old wineskins." And I'm picturing all of these people, the uninitiated, the uninformed, looking at the religious leaders like, "Well, what does that mean?" And the religious leaders all looking at him, each other saying, "Well, that's just gobbledygook. That's just nonsense talking there." Now, am I wrong? Have I pictured this improperly? Do you think that the people that Jesus spoke these words to understood exactly what he meant? Or do you think they're in the dark?
I think some of them got it, and most of them were puzzled. The analogies he's using were day-to-day events, circumstances that people were involved in. Another way to think of it is saying that you have people have been playing by a certain set of rules for a long time, but the problem was that the person that gave them those set of rules translated it from another language and didn't translate it all correctly. And then along comes a person who knows the original rules, knows the original language, sits down in their community and watches them play in the game and says, you know, guys, we're going to have to start all over because you messed it up. And we can't just take two of the rules out and change them because the rest of the rules won't adapt to that minor change. We can't slap a patch on it and fix it. You don't take unshrunk cloth and put it on previously shrunk stuff because not only does the shrunk part get smaller and not cover the hole anymore, it rips up the other cloth. And the wineskin example is exactly the same thing. People use usually goat skins for fermenting the wine, which as a new skin has flexibility and some elasticity. It'll expand and then shrink as the wine ferments and the carbonation builds up in there and the yeast works its work, and then it'll expand and shrink. Put it into an old skin that's dried out, no longer has the flexibility, won't expand. It'll burst the skin, destroying what's no longer useful, and at the same time losing the wine. And that's, you know, the image Jesus uses here. It's another way of saying, you guys have been trying to follow a system that came out not of Scripture, but out of rabbis and teachers who don't have the authority you mentioned that Jesus actually has. And so they, you know, it's the old adage about the umpire in a baseball game. You know, there are ground rules, and there are certain things that apply in every stadium, certain things that apply in every baseball game. But there's the umpire, and the pitcher throws a pitch. Doesn't matter where it crosses the plate or where the catcher catches it, it's not a ball or a strike until the umpire says it's a ball or a strike. And the pitcher can complain all day, you don't call it like I think you should, and the umpire says, doesn't matter, it's not your call, it's mine. In some sense, Jesus is the one who says, you guys think you know the rules to the game, and you're going to try to play it by your rules, and guess what? I'm the final umpire in this one, and if I say your rules are wrong, you're stuck with that. They don't accept that. They don't see that yet. But that's kind of what's going on.
So when you read the old garment and the old wineskins passage here, do you, Stephen Tice, feel like you've got a real solid understanding of what Jesus is saying here? Or do you feel like you're sort of in the ballpark, you know what he's after, or is it more mysterious than clear to you?
I would say I'm in the category of I know what he's
Give
after.
Give me your honest answer,
yeah,
even
I,
if you think
right.
you know. Don't be humble
right.
on me here.
I'm basically at the point where I think I know what he's saying is this. The system you're using can't be kept. You got to throw out the whole old garment. You got to throw out the whole old wineskin. You got to throw out the old stuff you think you know because I'm bringing you new stuff.
Later on in the first century, after Jesus has died, risen, and ascended mm-hmm. to heaven, the Apostle Paul will appear on the scene, and
yep.
he'll be running all over the known ancient world there. And he'll be saying things like, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved.
Right.
And you don't have to sacrifice bulls, lambs, goats, and things mm-hmm. like that to be saved. And you don't have to keep the Passover anymore and to be saved. And as a matter of fact, these teachings, which came from Paul and I presume others, caused the, you're having your Southern Illinois District Convention tonight, caused the mm-hmm. Jerusalem Convention to take place. That's described, I think, in Acts 15.
Right.
Mm-hmm. What are the rules? And when they get done with their convening, they have sort of summarized it down to like four...
Pretty simple stuff.
These
yeah.
are things that you probably want to avoid.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And circumcision, sacrifices, all that stuff is gone.
Mm-hmm.
Is that predicted in this? Was that stuff old wineskins? And with the arrival of the bridegroom and the arrival of new wine, it means that, I don't know what I'm talking about here, by the way. I'm just talking off the top of my head.
Yeah, you're doing fine. Keep going.
This is dangerous. does it mean that there's going to be, this is my body, this is my blood? And it means receive the mark of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit on your forehead and on your breast.
Mm-hmm.
And those kinds of things. That's the new wine that was to come, and these other things are the old wineskins, and Jesus was predicting that in this saying.
I think that's an accurate way to look at this. He's
really?
Saying, yeah, he's saying.
I got
saying,
little beads of sweat breaking out of my
forehead. You're doing
forehead.
A great
I'm
job.
For you to just
hang in there, Chuck.
Me on the hand there.
Yeah. This, and your comment about the new wine, and we talked briefly about Jesus and the wedding at Canaan in Galilee. You know, new wine, first miracle. Now, his comments are about fasting or not fasting at a wedding celebration. See, that theme of wedding pops up again and again in Scripture about Jesus and the church, about the Father and his celebration of his Son's wedding feast. So those things are consistent about this. But a big part of what you're talking about is exactly that. The Old Covenant was all intended to point to Jesus. It could only stretch so far as a garment, old cloth. It could stretch only so far, and after that it couldn't contain any longer what the people were trying to keep in it, which was God's truth about who he was and forgiveness. And so now Jesus needs to give us a new garment. And the Bible uses just those words.
So what are you and I, as New Testament Christians, supposed to do with the commands about circumcision and those things
mm-hmm.
that are in the Old Testament?
Right.
We just laugh it off. Ha ha, you know, we're free from that kind of stuff. Are we supposed to have some regard or some respect for what's the proper approach?
The proper approach is to look at it and say, these were things God commanded. He did it for a specific reason. It was to prepare the people to see the truth when it comes up. One of the fascinating things we read in the Acts of the Apostles is that some of the first people out of the people of Israel, besides the apostles and that group that followed Jesus right after his resurrection, one of the first groups to come to faith were the priests, because they were the ones who were tied so daily, regularly to the ritual, the commandment of the old covenant. You got to do it this way. You have to sacrifice it this way. It has to be God's plan or no plan. They were the ones that were told are some of the earliest converts. Not a few of the priests believed, is how Luke describes it. So that we look at that old covenant stuff and we say, it's all picture pointing to Jesus. How do we find Jesus in this? Circumcision. Okay, it's a covenant. What? It's an outward covenant. It's a sign on the outside. The new covenant has an internal effect worked by the water of holy baptism with the promise of the Holy Spirit. God's Word does it. Just like God's Word said, circumcision will work for this purpose. There's nothing magical about circumcision that changes you spiritually. Many people around the world today are circumcised little babies for medical reasons. It has nothing to do with the relationship with God, because the command and the promise of God are what made it valid. But the Old Testament practices are all pointing to Jesus. So we have to go back and ask the question. Okay, there was the morning sacrifice, midday sacrifice, evening sacrifice. Time of day for those things, from what I've been told and read, is 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. Jesus goes to the cross, 9 a.m., gets dark, noon, he dies at 3 p.m. Coincidence? I'm going to say no. But even if it is coincidence, the point is, the Old Testament sacrificial ritual made me think about Jesus. And so we look at those things and say, as long as they're useful for that purpose. For instance, this day many Messianic Jews celebrate Passover, Seder meal, observe the festivals of the Jewish New Year, those kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with doing those things, as long as you remember they're not something that builds a relationship with God. They're all intended to serve a different purpose. And you can't make them a requirement, because Scripture says they're no longer required.
One more question, and then we have to pick up our reading in verse 43, and that is, with Lent just about a week away, some people are thinking about giving something up for Lent,
mm-hmm.
Which is a poor man's way of saying fasting from something. If a person wanted to do a responsible mm-hmm. and authentic biblical fast, and not something that is trivial or something that is traditional but really doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible talks about in fasting, what should that include?
Well, Well, that's a good question. I don't know that I can fully answer it for you.
You're just free to do whatever you want? I'm going to give up spinach for Lent. Whoopee.
Yeah.
But actually, I've given up spinach for life, so that's not a very hard one.
I was going to say, now you're talking about the difference between giving up and sacrificing. I have a sister who frequently gives up chocolate for Lent.
Yeah.
That is a sacrifice.
Okay.
Occasionally, I've opted not to drink coffee during Lent, which for me is, it's a noticeable thing. It makes me stop every once in a while and say, oh, yeah, I'm not drinking that now. And the purpose of it is not for others to say, oh, he gave something up for Lent. It's to remind me that Christ gave up himself for me, that I might have eternal life. Another approach that I would suggest people consider is taking up something for Lent. Instead of stopping doing something that you enjoy, doing something that's harder for you. That takes a different kind of concentration and probably long-term has a different impact.
So, now be honest with me, Pastor. If I don't give anything up for Lent and I don't take anything on, am I a bad Christian?
Oh, no. No. In fact, I'm going to get a little picky here and say the term bad Christian is inappropriate. Weak Christian, okay. Failed Christian, okay. But good and bad Christian? Why would you add the adjective good or bad to Christian? If you're a Christian, you're one who's made righteous in Christ through the gift of faith. And so good and bad is bad theology. It's commonly used, but it's bad theology.
Let's read on here at verse 23. I'd like to pursue that, but we have to read on here.
Sorry about that.
One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This is troubling in the context of what you just finished, what you just talked about. Good Christian, bad Christian. You said that was bad theology.
Yeah.
There are some Christians, Pastor, which I'm sure comes as no surprise to you, that think that what it means to be a Christian is to figure out what the good things are and do that as much as possible and figure out what the bad things are and avoid those at all costs. And that's what it means to be a Christian. So that if that is your religious approach, this is a very troubling passage.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
You've got a prohibition here, this bread of the presence. Let's just cut to the chase here. In the tabernacle or the temple, the Levitical priests would be doing their priestly duties, and every day they'd bring out bread and put it out in the temple before God.
12 loaves.
12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm.
That was one of the duties of the priesthood.
Right.
And that was not for you and me or anybody else to come wandering in like McDonald's and start chowing down on that bread. That was forbidden. And if I remember some of my Old Testament stuff, that forbidden stuff was really forbidden.
Yeah.
Don't touch the Ark of the Covenant, okay? Don't touch it. Guy touched it, killed him.
Right.
Don't go out and work on the Sabbath. Guy went out on the Sabbath and picked up sticks, so he could have a fire, dropped dead. So eating the bread of the presence sounds to me like one of those things, no. But David broke the law, the king. Not only did he break it, you might be able to say, well, he's the king. He's a different category. But then he gave it to his companions.
Right.
And Jesus says, it's okay. This is very troublesome.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Can you help me?
I'll try. Two things to keep in mind. One is, in both of these cases, the critique is against the disciples of Jesus. Jesus himself never does the things that the criticism is about. And
that makes it even worse.
Well, the thing that's involved there, one commentator indicated that this allowed Jesus to keep the conversation on the topic of the theology or the principle rather than making a personal defense of himself. He's always discussing the actual topic being attacked as opposed to defending people.
So what did these guys do that was wrong here?
That's the question that as you look at it, what they did, they were walking through a grain field, and they're hungry. Matthew says they were hungry, and picks some grain, and they rub it between their hands. You know,
I've done that. I live on a farm, grew up on a farm. Yep. I know what that's like.
You get some wheat and just pop in your mouth and eat it.
Boy, it's dry stuff.
It is, yeah.
Whew.
And that's what they were walking through. So
what's wrong with that?
Could have been barley. I don't know for sure. But, well, that's exactly the point. That behavior in and of itself is allowed. God specifically allows that under the covenant of the people of Israel. He said, you know, when you're walking through the field and you're hungry, you pick some grapes and eat them while you're walking along, or you get
some
grain.
Now, wait a minute, Pastor. We got a slippery slope here.
Well, I'll...
Because if you're going to pluck a head of grain, pretty soon you're going to have a couple of heads. Then you're going to have a sheaf of grain. Pretty soon you're harvesting.
Ah, there you go. Now we're into the issue. The whole point Jesus is getting at is the commandment forbids work on the Sabbath.
Yes, it does.
Okay.
You remember that guy picking up those sticks?
Yeah. The question is, what's the definition of harvesting grain? And when you look at the prohibition against harvesting your neighbor's grain, it's on the Sabbath or any other day, it's your neighbor's grain. But if you're walking through and just feeding yourself and you don't pick it in a basket and carry it off, fine. The minute you put it in a basket and carry it away from the field, not eating what you can consume as you're walking, now you've broken the law.
You know, some of us religious legal fanatics would say, you're spinning it there, Pastor.
I'm just
spinning it in your favor so that you can, you can pluck a head or two. That's okay.
Oh, yeah.
But you put it in a basket, and that's a problem. Come on.
Yep, I'm spinning it because I found it in the Bible, and that's the point Jesus is making. He says, have you never read in the Scriptures? Because they were making an argument from the teaching of the rabbis defining what's included in harvesting and reaping. And one of the things was that the rabbis down through the centuries had come up with this list of ways you could break the law. One of them was taking those grains, rubbing them between your hands, which is equated with or equal to threshing. Therefore, you're harvesting. Therefore, you're violating the Sabbath because you're breaking the law by working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, wait a minute, boys.
Now, that's all well and good except for one thing. Rubbing some grain between your hands. Okay, I know that the Old Testament makes provision for people, but that doesn't explain what David's doing in the...
Right. I'll get there.
Eating the bread of presence.
I'll get there in just a second.
All
okay.
Right.
And so Jesus is saying, you guys are focusing on the wrong set of rules. It's the man-made rules you're concerned about. Have you never read in the Scripture that what God forbids people to do, God allowed David to do, the priest cooperated, and God didn't strike David dead? So just maybe you boys need to step back and ask the question, is God have a different standard that we're not following? That human life is actually of greater value? Letting somebody starve to death so you can obey the law may just not be the new system I'm allowing you to live under, because the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now we're back to the old wineskins, new wine, old cloth, new patch. They're trying to run life under the old system. And Jesus says, boys, you're in the wrong book. You need to be back in the book of life.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I'd just like to ask a question.
Sure.
James explains in the Scripture that faith without works is dead. So he...
Right.
Explains that there are dead faiths out there because they're not a working faith. And Paul explains in the New Testament that faith works by love.
Mm-hmm.
So in reality, saving faith is being obedient to God's word, or loving to be obedient to God's word. We don't do it perfectly.
Right.
And basically it's loving our neighbors ourselves. So a saving faith works by love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and being, and your neighbors yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So to love the Lord, we're obedient to Him and His Word. Am I right about this?
All right, we'll talk about it.
Yep. Yeah, and that's the key. It's the Lord's Word that gives us the gift of faith. It's the Holy Spirit that works that in us. We don't do it ourselves. And then that love that God's planted in us, and He sustains through His Word and the gift of the sacraments, as you know, we receive them. That's why we keep coming to church, not because it's the rule. Talk about this with
not
our
because it's the rule?
No, I talk about this with kids in confirmation class regularly. We don't come to church so we can follow the rules. We come to church because that's where God gives the gifts. And if we don't come to where the gifts are, we'll be hurting ourselves and harming ourselves. God's still God, whether I show up on Sunday morning or not. God doesn't stop being God. He doesn't become any more God or any less God by my action, but I'm affected by it. So this, Jim said, this faith that is alive carries out work.
If I really don't like to go to church, and mm-hmm. I try to go as infrequently as possible, and I resent it when I do go,
ooh,
am I probably in old wineskins?
You're at least in sinful thought mode. Old wineskin, I don't know if I'd go that far as to say old wineskin. I'd say that somewhere along the line you got confused about what you were going to church for, that's for sure.
So the pronouncement that the Sabbath was made for man,
yeah,
not man for the Sabbath, and that Jesus is Lord even of the Sabbath.
Because he's Lord of
man. How does that, what benefit is there in that pronouncement for me?
Well, there's two clear benefits. First is that God didn't give you the Sabbath so you could keep the rules. God gave you the Sabbath because it's good for you to take one day out of seven and not run in big circles trying to catch little fish. Instead, sit still for a little while, listen to his word, reflect, be refreshed, stop thinking that all of life depends on you and me getting it done, and one day out of seven, rest, just like God said. That's good for us. It's made for us. It's not we rest on the Sabbath because that's what the law says. The law says that because it's good for us. So we're still to rest on the Sabbath, but not so we keep the rules, so we get the benefit. Again, it's about God's gifts. And then that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath means that he has authority to tell these people who've been taught by other rabbis what they have to do. Jesus has authority to say, no, you've got it wrong. Here's the truth.
Is there a claim to divinity in the Son of Man as Lord even of the Sabbath?
The term or phrase Son of Man actually has an Old Testament connection from Ezra.
But the religious people have...
Mm-hmm.
Would they have understood what he was saying?
Some of them would have gotten that this phrase Son of Man is a reference back to Ezekiel, that it's a claim to be a one who stands in God's stead.
This follows on the heels of the healing of the paralytic,
mm-hmm.
where Jesus, in a kind of a roundabout way, says, look.
Got authority.
Got authority. Got divine authority.
Yep.
You may not think so,
mm-hmm.
but now what are you going to do with this? Rise, take up your bed, and walk. That leaves you in a bit of a difficult spot.
Yep.
Are they in a similar difficult spot here?
It's getting back to that idea that Jesus is saying, I have authority, your old system won't fit my authority, so you're going to have to throw out the old. I'm Lord of the Sabbath as well.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you. My pleasure.
Pastor Stephen Tice. Yes, sir?
I just want to share with people that this coming Sunday from 3 to 5 at our church in Columbia, we have some visitors from the Lutheran Church in Southern Africa. Bishop David Swade and a couple other folks are going to be there. That's in Columbia from 3:30 to 5.
Are you going to be preaching or anything? Are they going to be...
He's preaching at Christ Our Savior in Freiburg Sunday morning.
Oh, okay.
Yep.
All right. Thank you, sir. Pastor mm-hmm. Stephen Tice. Coming up next, Dr. Paul Holtorf, professor at Concordia University in Seward. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.